Please open to Acts 15, Acts chapter 15. Welcome to the fight. Our subject is spiritual warfare. Now, as we've been emphasizing, we are in a war. We will continue to emphasize that fact. It's called spiritual war. Therefore, it involves fighting with spiritual weapons. Now, how do we arm ourselves with spiritual weaponry? Well, many of you are familiar with the Apostle Paul. Paul was a good soldier. We'll be doing a two-part series on the good soldier later on in this series, but Paul was a good soldier. The words Paul wrote at the end of his ministry give us some indication of this. Paul wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." One factor that made Paul a good soldier involved armor. Paul was well armed for battle. His objective was to arm others. Now, that appears in Paul's words to the elders in Acts chapter 20. Paul was at Ephesus at the time. He was getting ready to leave Ephesus for Jerusalem. He knew that the churches in Ephesus would be attacked. So before he left, he told them in Acts 20:31, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, note in verse 32 that Paul committed these elders first to God and then to the word of God. Now, why the word of God? Because the word of God has the power to build up. The word of God equips the saints for the work of service, part of which involves warfare. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and transforms the listeners from glory to glory into the image of God's Son. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies believers into greater degrees of Christ-likeness. Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit." It's the Spirit who sanctifies. As we strive on a daily basis to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that the Word of God will richly indwell us, we are being built up for warfare. Therefore, Paul tells us, make the most of our time. Now, that statement implies that Christians aren't here to live for themselves. At the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, he has been enlisted into the army of God. Now, from that point on, throughout the rest of his time on earth, his objective is to be prepared for spiritual warfare. Why? Because the days are evil, Paul tells us. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, we asked the question in the past, who does Satan devour? He devours the unsuspecting, the uninformed, those who have been lulled into a spiritual stupor. He devours those who lightly esteem the word of God, those who are not armed. How does Satan devour? Well, that's been the point of our discussion. Satan has schemes. Satan has strategies designed to blind the minds of the unbelieving and to separate believers from the Word of God. Now, as we stated, Satan has designed an entire world system for the purpose of carrying out his schemes. Satan has a little something for everyone. Satan has a strategy designed to appeal to every person's flesh. Now, we all have lusts. It's part of the flesh. We will always have lusts as long as we're in these bodies. Lusts create weaknesses, and Satan knows how to attack our weaknesses. If a person has a weakness in the area of sex, for example, Satan knows how to exploit that. If it's money, power, fame, status, approbation, you name it, whatever that weakness is, Satan knows how to exploit it. A point that emerged here is lust can create idols. Demons are associated with idols. Now, that being the case, when a person gets involved in idolatry, he sets himself up to be influenced by demons. Sound like science fiction? Actually, it's reality. We saw examples of this in our last two sessions. One had to do with the word sorceries. Now, the word for sorceries in the Bible is pharmakia. Pharmakia was used to describe the use of magic, which often involved the taking of drugs. Ancient sorcerers used mind-altering drugs to induce visions and healings. This, however, sets the stage for deception. When you alter a person's state of consciousness, it makes them susceptible to demon influence. Now, during that session, we noted the woman who, through the use of drugs, came into direct contact with demons. The woman stated that these evil spirit beings, as she called them, destroyed the human part of her. Because her mind was different, and in constant battle with voices and strange thoughts, she had difficulty communicating with people for almost 4 years, she stated. Now, that's an example of being devoured. Religion is another one of Satan's strategies to blind the minds of the unbelieving and to separate believers from the Word of God. And there are hundreds of religions operating in the world today. They all fall into the category doctrines of demons. Recall Paul's words, 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. During the first century, Israel adhered to the Mosaic Law. The law was perfectly designed by God for God's purpose. Israel, however, distorted the purpose of the law. The religious leaders of the Jews added to the law and turned it into a system of works. They thought that they could become righteous in the eyes of God through works. What did they do? They turned the law, which was perfect, into religion. And then they tried to force new believers, both Jew and Gentile, to live according to the law. An example of this is seen at the council in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem conference was held about 20 years after the day of Pentecost. Throughout the book of Acts, Christianity spread rapidly. We noted this in a previous session. The early church was made up of Jews first, but in Acts we saw that the gospel was going out to Gentiles. In chapter 8, the gospel was spread to Samaritans, and many were becoming saved. Samaritans, Gentiles alike. In chapter 10, Peter took the gospel to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. And Cornelius and everybody in his household got saved that day. In chapters 13 and 14, Paul was on his first missionary journey. He was accompanied by Barnabas. They played a part in bringing large numbers of Gentiles to faith in Christ. Now, all of this was a cause of concern for Jewish leaderships. So, as a result, we had the Jerusalem conference. Peter and James attended. Paul and Barnabas attended as well. There were a number of Pharisees in attendance. The issues at the conference created two questions. First, do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can be saved? And second, do Gentiles have to live according to the Mosaic Law after becoming saved? Look at Acts 15, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, note that these men were teaching that in order to be saved, a person had to be circumcised. Now, that's false teaching. It contradicts what Paul said in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, that being the case, it falls under the category doctrines of demons. Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now note what this group of Pharisees said in verse 5. New converts had to be circumcised and observe the law. Now, once again, we have false doctrine. So what happened? They debated the issue. Finally, Peter stood up. Look at what Peter said, Acts 15, verse 7. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Peter's point here is that the Holy Spirit was given to uncircumcised Gentiles the same way that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles and to the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, Peter concluded there should be no placing a yoke on the necks of Gentiles. Now, placing a yoke is a reference to adding works to salvation. Now, this is what the Pharisees at the conference tried to do. They tried to place a yoke on the neck of newly converted Gentiles. That, Peter says, would be putting God to the test. Then Paul and Barnabas got up and they told about the works God had been doing among them through the Gentiles. And James got up and supported Peter. In the end, they finally decided that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But even afterwards, and still today, there are churches that don't practice this. They still teach that Christians have to obey the law. Now, what is that? It's false doctrine, and it's satanically influenced. What did Jesus say about this? Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets, in this case, are the Pharisees. They were telling the people the way into the kingdom was by way of that wide gate, which was the law. This is what Judaizers told the Galatians. How did Paul respond to it? Look at Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, what did Paul mean by that statement, Christ will be of no benefit to you? Galatians were saved. What does that mean? Well, he was saying that if the Galatians who were believers turned to the works of the law, they would not grow spiritually. Why not? Because nobody can grow spiritually through the law. No one can be sanctified through the law. As we stated earlier, sanctification is the work of who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and makes believers more like Christ. Therefore, any believer who turns to the law is separated from God's plan. Now, that being the case, such believers are not benefiting from their union with Jesus Christ. They're like the man who received an inheritance but never uses it to make his life better. Brings us back to the Jerusalem conference. 20 years after those who attended the conference finally arrived at a decision, a final decision, but many of the religious leaders of the Jews ignored it. Now, we saw that when we studied Hebrews. In Hebrews, unbelieving Jews were still attempting to force believing Jews and those who were still trying to make the right decision, they were trying to force those groups to return to the law. That was the end of the age of the apostles. During those 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD, the apostles preached salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But many Jews still rejected their teaching. So in 70 AD, God used Rome to destroy Jerusalem, the temple, and the entire Levitical system. But the point is obvious. We are in a war. It's a war between good and evil, God and Satan. Satan's objective is to separate people from God, and he uses religion to achieve that. Another religion that was operating during the first century consisted of the false teaching, a false teaching that later developed into Gnosticism. Now, this was one of the reasons Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae. This particular brand of false teaching had several characteristics. First of all, it was Jewish in that it stressed the need for observing Old Testament laws and ceremonies. Second, it was philosophical in that it placed emphasis on deeper knowledge. Third, it emphasized the special privilege of those few who possessed that special knowledge. Fourth, it involved the worship of angels. Look at Colossians 2:18. Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." What is Paul saying there? He's saying that those who teach self-abasement and that you should be worshiping angels are operating from the standpoint of a fleshly mind. Paul says, don't pay attention to them. Fifth, this particular brand of Gnosticism had a Christological flavor, but it denied the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, this reeks of satanic influence. But the question that emerges is, how do we know this teaching came from Satan and not man? Well, first of all, there's nothing new under the sun. As we stated, there are only two systems of thinking operating in the universe today: divine viewpoint thinking and satanic viewpoint. If it doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan. Second, anyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. John stated it, 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The Antichrist is anyone who opposes Jesus. The ultimate of all Antichrist is Satan himself. Therefore, this as well as all false doctrines are sponsored by Satan. All fall into the category doctrines of demons. Another of these false teachings appears in John's first epistle. It's believed that these were Gnostics as well. Among this group were those who believed that the humanity of Jesus Christ was not real. They claimed that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. One who strongly opposed the Apostle John was a man named Cerinthus. Cerinthus claimed that Jesus was only a man, and that the divine Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism in the Jordan, but left him before the cross. There were many other viewpoints up and running at that time as well. All were designed to confuse the issue. And it appears that there was some confusion at Ephesus in John's day. Now, that being the case, John wrote his first epistle so that believers at Ephesus could be certain that they had eternal life. John stated it in this letter. Look at 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. False teachers arrived in Ephesus, and they claimed that they had eternal life, but that those who believe in Jesus Christ don't. John wrote his epistle to convince the believers there, to assure the believers there that they were saved. This brings us back to the Word of God. The one and only weapon that separates man from the lie is the absolute truth of the Word of God. The only weapon in existence today that separates us from the lie, the Word of God. The Old Testament prophets prophesied it. Jesus came on the scene and taught it for 3 years. Jesus was followed by the apostles who preached it for 40 years. When you look at the fact that the truth has always been available to man, how is it that man buys into the lie? Well, the answer to that question brings us back to the lusts of man. Satan uses religion to appeal to man's lusts. Man wants the glory. Man lusts after glory. Religion glorifies man. Why? Because religion is about what man can do to please God. The Jews thought that by keeping the law, they could make themselves righteous. Paul brought this out in something he wrote in Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why not? Because they did not pursue it by faith, they pursued it by works. Gentiles pursued righteousness by faith, and what happened? They attained it. But the Jews pursued it through the law. What was the result? They didn't receive it. Why not? Because they pursued it through works. Faith and works are mutually exclusive. They both cannot function in the same system. It's either faith or it's works. But when you have a situation like that, it opens the door for Satan. If Satan can get man involved in a works program, he could separate man from God. Separating man from God is what the world system is designed to do. In this particular case, Satan's tool is religion. What is religion? Religion is man attempting to do for God what God has already done for man. God opened the gates of heaven to all of mankind through the cross of Jesus Christ. But the arrogance in man says, I will not enter. Not by faith, anyway. Man says, I'll go, but it has to be on my terms. Where have we seen this level of arrogance in the past? We saw it in Satan's five I wills. We saw it in the garden. We saw it in the Jews throughout most of Jewish history. If a Jew, or anybody for that matter, could attain righteousness through the law, they would get the glory. That's what the fleshly nature of man desires. And Satan offers it through religion. Satan says, you can have all the glory in the world if you just follow me. And Satan shows the way through religion. And this is why so many religions are appealing. Oftentimes in our discussions, this movement on social injustice comes up. And this has been going on for a long time now. Groups of professional athletes on the collegiate level, I'm sure as well, working together with law enforcement to solve the problem of social injustice. They claim that their purpose is to first draw attention to the issue. But the fact of the matter is, first of all, the problem isn't going to be solved through human effort or human ingenuity. Second, these men are drawing attention to themselves. Now, I'm sure some of them have good intentions, but the bottom line is they're drawing attention to themselves. They're in the spotlight. They're the center of attention. They're getting the glory. And it's a safe bet that there are people who are out there giving them a pat on the back, telling them what a noble cause they've undertaken. But the bottom line is, at least in some cases, what they have undertaken is, first of all, designed to feed the fleshly nature, and second, clouds the real issue. The real issue is what? When you look at social injustice, the real issue is the depravity of man. Third, it's not going to solve the problem. What they're doing is not going to solve the problem. They bring attention to the problem. But it's obvious that there's a problem. We don't need to bring attention to it. We need to find solutions. There's only one solution. The way everybody's going about it is bringing attention to themselves. And the one who stands to gain from it all is Satan. Why? Because it gives Satan a better opportunity to work behind the scenes, undetected, carrying out his schemes. Principle. By putting man's fleshly nature to work, Satan's schemes go undetected by man because man is too busy serving Satan under the guise of righteousness. See, that's what religion has the power to accomplish. Religion appeals to man's fleshly side. It puffs man up. How? Well, religion puts man on the works program. And works is something man can do to get recognition. Works is that which man can do in order to get approbation, to get noticed. Remember the Corinthians? The church at Corinth was rich in spiritual gifts. They had them all. But many of its members desired the gift of tongues. Why? Because by speaking in tongues, they could gain recognition from others. They get a chance to stand up, be seen, be noticed, be recognized. That kind of recognition gives a person a false sense of importance. A false sense of importance gets a person's eyes on self. When our eyes are on self and on our pseudo-importance, we are blinded to Satan's schemes. Please go to 3 John. 3 years ago, I used to know a man. He had a saying. He said, "Boy, I could do a lot of things if I didn't have to work for a living." I'm thinking, I can do a lot of things if I can get my eyes off of self. Now, if you've ever read 3 John, you might be familiar with a man by the name of Diotrephes. His name appears in the third epistle. Now, John's third letter was written to a man named Gaius. During that period of time, the gospel was spread for the most part through the work of traveling evangelists. Now, these men would travel from house to house to house, spreading the gospel message. Now, there were times when they had to travel great distances to get from one house to another. So their work depended on support from Christians in the places where they traveled. It's called hospitality. Now, hospitality involved taking a perfect stranger who shows up at your door, taking him into your house, providing him with meals, with a place to stay, and then sending him on his way, giving him whatever he needs to arrive safely at his next stop. Now, those who practice hospitality, according to John's words, were fellow workers with the truth. They were supporting a man who spread the truth, so therefore they were fellow workers with the truth. Gaius was one such man, and he was commended by John because of it. But not everybody shared Gaius's attitude. Now, here's where Diotrephes appears on the scene. Look at 3 John verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, it appears that Diotrephes was either a church leader or someone who had some semblance of influence in the church he attended, but he was abusing his position of authority. Note the phrase, who loves to be first among them. Diotrephes liked to feel important, but he had a sense of false importance. As a man with a position in the church, Diotrephes was supposed to serve. He was supposed to be a servant of the Lord, but he wasn't serving. He was causing problems. He was using his position as a means of self-gratification to oppose John. Because of his personal ambitions, he disregarded John's desires. He refused to receive the brethren. In other words, he refused to provide hospitality for strangers. And he refused to allow others to provide that same hospitality. If they did, he put them out of the church. He spread gossip about God's people. That appears in the phrase, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. That means he was bringing false charges against the brethren. He did everything he could do to impose his will on others. What was this guy's problem? His false sense of importance led to self-absorption. He was so filled with self that he was blinded to the fact that he was being demonically influenced. How did John respond to this? Look at his words to Gaius in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. What did John mean by the phrase, do not imitate what is evil? He was inferring that the actions of Diotrephes were evil. And he who does evil doesn't know God. Now, I think you can carry that to the next step. The one who does evil is being influenced by evil. Evil in, evil out. We saw this in the case of Cain. Recall that because God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's, Cain killed his brother. Look at 1 John 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, unlike Cain, Diotrephes was a believer. But his actions were evil because he was influenced by evil. In the case of Diotrephes, it all began when he used his position to serve self. Religion works in a similar way. Religion appeals to man's fleshly side. It puffs him up by getting him on a works program. Works result in recognition, and recognition results in feelings of self-importance, and self-importance blinds people to Satan's schemes. This is why what makes religion so enticing. It sets the potential to serve self, not others. That sets the potential for deception. The point that emerges here is people need to be made aware of the pitfalls of religion. Religion cannot make gods out of men. Religion cannot bring man to God. Religion cannot fix the problems with people in the world. But what religion can accomplish is dangerous, because it keeps unbelievers from coming to God through Jesus Christ, and it separates believers from the plan of God. In our last session, we examined a religion called the New Age movement. One of the points that came out is that the New Age movement is not so new. New Age movement has a lot in common with Eastern religions. In 1978, Gallup poll reported that 10 million Americans were engaged in some aspect of Eastern religion. I just picked up a pamphlet. I didn't pick up the pamphlet. I went to the health food store on the other side of town, or in Honesdale, and they stuck a pamphlet in my bag on had to do with yoga. Now here you go into a health food store to buy something healthy, and you end up with a pamphlet on yoga. Yoga is a practice. It's an Eastern practice. Yoga is one of those practices where people are encouraged to empty their minds, clear their minds. What happens when the mind is empty?
Well, I don't know. My mind is empty.
The mind is empty. You set up the opportunity to be influenced by whatever comes along. That's a practice of yoga. That's what happens. Another poll suggests that 23% of Americans believe in reincarnation. The point that emerges here is a large part of the American population is fascinated with New Age ideas. So that's the uninformed mind. It buys into whatever comes along. It's tossed here and there by waves. See, this is dangerous because it distracts people from a relationship with God. But the danger doesn't stop there. The farther a person goes down a path in a wrong direction, the farther he drifts from his destination. And that applies in the case of religion. An essential part of the New Age religion involves practices such as meditation, yoga, Zen, hypnosis, transpersonal psychology, positive thinking. One problem with many of these practices is the fact that, just got through saying it, they involve the emptying of the mind. And as we stated, when the mind is emptied, it sets up a situation where a person can be controlled by an outside force. Now, couple that with the fact that many of these New Agers seek a counterfeit religious experience through contact with demons, drugs, meditation, and other ventures. All of this sets up the potential to be influenced by demons. And a good portion of the world today is influenced by demons. Bottom line is religion is a highly efficient part of Satan's schemes. Therefore, getting involved in religion alone sets the potential for demon influence. And that potential increases drastically when you factor in the concept of emptying the mind and the use of drugs. In our last session, based on an article by Norman Geisler, he was a professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, we attempted to do an evaluation of the New Age movement in a number of areas. The first had to do with the area of authority. New Agers do not appear to have a source of authority. If there is any authority, it's an external one. The authority in the New Age movement is the individual. New Agers say that truth as an objective reality doesn't exist. The individual is considered to be the standard of truth. But the fact of the matter is, the Word of God is the truth, the only truth. What does this tell us? It tells us that New Agers reject the Word of God. This supports a point we made earlier. The farther a person goes down, goes in a direction, in the wrong direction, the farther he drifts away from his destination. The more a person delves into New Age practices, the farther he drifts away from the living God. And the farther a person drifts away from God, the deeper he drifts into darkness. Second area we looked at involved how New Agers view God. To New Agers, God is not a supreme being distinct from creation. They say God is creation. New Agers believe that everything is God. In our last session, we said that this thinking is known as monism. Now, monism is common among Eastern religions. Now, according to this, all creatures, which includes people as well, inanimate objects, are all part of the divine essence. Now, that advocates, the advocates of transcendental meditation here in this nation share this view. The obvious danger here is that New Agers worship a false god. In reality, they worship the god of this world. They bought the lie. And as we pointed out last time, they even used scripture to support it. In Luke 17, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, based on that, they claim, New Agers claim, that every person has something divine in them. What did they do? They bought the lie. Third area we looked at deals with how New Agers view Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe Jesus is God who became a man, because it violates the all is God principle. Instead, they claim that Jesus was an unusual man. Instead of recognizing what a person can become in Christ, in time and in eternity, New Agers recognize human potential. Their view of Christ is obviously dangerous, because Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Jesus said it himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus came down to earth to bring man to God. Jesus is the only way. When a person doesn't accept the only way, no form of human potential can save him. Fourth area we looked at was sin and salvation. The Bible tells us that sin is a falling away or a missing the mark. Sin is a transgression against God. Because New Agers believe that every person is God, they don't believe in sin as the Bible defines sin. See how far these individuals have gone in the wrong direction. They believe that any shortcoming in a person is a lack of enlightenment. All he needs is more enlightenment. Their solution involves changing a person's consciousness so that he can think properly about his oneness. And how do you change a person's consciousness? Well, it goes back to what we said before. You practice such things as yoga, Zen, use of drugs. Changes the consciousness. New Agers claim that through these things, the person can arrive at a higher level, a higher state of enlightenment. And since they don't believe in sin, New Agers have no need of salvation in the biblical sense. Any salvation comes down to a matter of reaching that higher state of consciousness. The problem, of course, has to do with not accepting the truth of the Word of God, which says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Because Adam, that's the bottom line. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned. Sin entered the world. There is no such thing as no sin. Sin is very prevalent throughout the world. The Bible, the truth of the Word of God states it. Look at Paul's words, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since all sinned, all were separated from God." The only solution to the problem of sin, faith in Jesus Christ. How do you save a person who doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ is God? How do you save a person like that? Paul tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that those who make the choice to believe in Christ have been justified by faith. Therefore, they have peace with God through Christ. See, now this is the absolute truth of the Word of God. And since God doesn't change, the Word of God doesn't change. Because man believes something entirely contrary to who God is and what God says doesn't mean it's going to change. God doesn't adjust to man. Man has to adjust to God. And those who keep believing false doctrines, God will not change. Those who remain dead in their sins and trespasses, unless that condition changes, they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Fifth area deals with good and evil. With reference to good and evil, the New Age movement follows the thinking of Eastern religions, which distort the distinction between good and evil. Because New Agers believe that everything is one essence, it cannot account for good and evil. In the one essence philosophy, there is neither good nor evil. There are no ethical distinctions or supposed opposites, such as humans and God. As we stated, they believe that all is God. The article that all this information came from says that Charles Manson was deeply immersed into the one essence movement when he ordered the murders of Sharon Tate and several others. Manson felt that he had reached a state of consciousness beyond morality. That's a dangerous situation. That made him free to kill. The Bible, however, clearly distinguishes between good and evil. Look at what Paul wrote in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Paul made a distinction between good and evil in Romans 12:9. Abhor what is good, cling to what is. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Point here is good and evil exist. The two never merge, and no person ever transcends to a consciousness where he goes beyond moral boundaries. Sixth area that we touched on has to do with future life. Interestingly enough, New Agers deny any distinction between good and evil, but believe in a future life. Here's where reincarnation is in view. They say, New Agers, that the way a person lives in this life is going to determine the way he will be reincarnated in the next. Here's where we see a discrepancy in the New Agers' thought process. They think they can transcend moral boundaries, as in the case of Charles Manson, but somehow realize the need to account for wrongdoing. A book written by Carol Matriciani, who was a former New Ager, shows the miseries of those living under Hinduism. As a New Ager, she stuck to a vegetarian diet and crusaded for animal rights and ecology. Now, does that sound familiar? Her motto was purity in eating leads to purity in being, in essence, in mind, and in emotions. The holistic guideline convinced her that her spiritual and physical being were one. All of this resulted in her campaigning for animal rights. But later on in life, she came to realize that animals were becoming sacred in her eyes. Now here is where a question emerged in her mind. If New Age teachings are so helpful to mankind, why haven't New Age ideas improved life in the countries where they originated? In another article, it stated that India has 30% of the world's cattle, but the cow is respected as a sacred animal. Therefore, it's allowed to roam unharmed. Cows roam in the streets, the towns, the cities. They graze along roadsides. How do you account for so many cows in a nation where people are starving? The answer to that question is people bought the lie. With reference to reincarnation, one point New Agers overlook is you can come back as something much less attractive than a more fully realized human potential. New Agers who bought into reincarnation have also bought into the channeling business. Channeling claims that their bodies are taken over by entities or spirits from another dimension. What these entities do is repeat the lie. There is no death. Man is God. And knowledge of self is salvation and power. Now, to me, that's called demon possession. Brooks Alexander of the Spiritual Counterfeits Project states that there are 1,000 channels operating in Los Angeles alone. Interestingly enough, it wasn't long ago that Franklin Graham went through up and down the West Coast preaching the gospel. Ironically, I think it was just this weekend that a major rainstorm hit that area. Could there be a connection there? 1,000 channels operating in Los Angeles. The article went on to state that this appears to be the latest rage of our secular age and the hottest fad of the New Age movement. Now, these are just some of the points that were brought out in the article, but this gives us some idea as to what can result from getting involved in religion. Believers who are tempted to go this route need to pay attention to what the Bible says in Romans 1. God gave them over. What does that mean? It means that God sends out warning after warning after warning to let people know they're going in the wrong direction. But they keep rejecting God. So God lets them go in the direction they want to go in. And as a result, they keep spiraling downward into that pit of degeneracy until they spiral down to a point of no return. See, but that's the power of religion. Religion not only entices, it also deceives. And as we stated, deception is dangerous because it leads men in the direction that takes them away from God. And the results can be disastrous. The question that emerges is, how do you tell people about God and salvation when they don't believe in God or salvation? How do you tell people about good and evil when they don't believe that good and evil exist? How do you tell people about Jesus when they see Jesus as only a man? How do you tell people about anything when they already have the answer to everything? Well, we can't. We can't give answers to people who already think they have all the answers. But what we can do is love them by living the Christian life the way God meant it to be lived, so that they can see that there is something more to Christians than what meets the eye. We can love them by growing up spiritually and becoming all that God calls us to be. We can show them the way by reflecting the light of Christ in this world that's becoming increasingly darker. By doing those things, we can give God an opportunity to work in us and to work in other people. By working in us and through us, God has the power to open the blindest of eyes and soften the hardest of hearts. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together with members of the royal family this morning to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who take the opportunity, Father, who make the most of their time, because the days are evil, to come out and receive your word. Thank you, most of all, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus, who became a man to die on behalf of our sins and the sins of the world. Thank you for this so great a salvation that you make available to anyone who makes the choice to believe by faith in Christ. Thank you for your amazing grace, Father, your amazing love. We praise your glorious name. Thank you for your word, for the truth, the only thing that separates us from a world that is filled, saturated with the lie. Empower us, Father. Empower us, motivate us to take advantage of the truth you make available to us. Change us, Father, through your Spirit. Make us spiritually stronger. Make us more like Christ so that his light shines in this dark world and touches unbelievers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes. But in the meantime, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. Kathy will light the candle this morning. Our subject for several sessions now has been spiritual warfare. The greatest victory in all the universe occurred at the cross of Jesus Christ, where every sin committed throughout all the human race was judged in him and taken out of the way. This was Christ's victory. But every Christian today has been given the honor and the privilege to share in it. Every Christian today has a fleshly side, as we've been emphasizing in our series. Now, that being the case, we don't always do the things we want to do. And more often than not, many of us say or do things that we really don't want. Now, there are times when that can become discouraging. When we see our condition, it can become discouraging. But the bottom line is this: we are victors in Christ. We've been identified with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's called union. We are in union with Jesus Christ. That means identification. We've been identified with him in his death, his burial, and resurrection. Paul said, if we died with him, and we did, we will live with him. That's a reference to positional truth. We are positionally seated right now with Christ in the heavens. We have an inheritance that's kept for us in heaven that, by the power of God, will not fade away. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. Through Jesus, we have overcome death. When Jesus rose from the dead, he broke the power of death. Just think about, contemplate, meditate on these principles. When he rose from the dead, he broke the power of death to hold anybody who makes that choice to believe in him. What did Paul say? Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Through our union with Christ, we are a new spiritual creation. You have any idea how unique you are? A new spiritual creation. A temple of God. You have the divine nature within you. We've been made righteous in the eyes of the Lord. We possess something that most of the world doesn't have. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. We share in his reward. We share his righteousness, his election, his sonship, his heirship, his priesthood, his kingdom, his destiny. We have a share in all of these things. In him, great words, in him, we have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. An unlimited magnitude of grace. We have total availability of divine power at our fingertips, and there is absolutely nothing we cannot accomplish that lines up with God's will. We are overcomers in Christ through faith, but we have the power to be victorious in battle. We have that power to overcome anything that warfare throws in our path. Because Jesus died and rose again on our behalf, we have been made brand new. We are God's masterpiece. Paul brought this out. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See that word workmanship? It denotes, the Greek word for workmanship denotes a work of art, a masterpiece. See, God doesn't create junk. God creates masterpieces, works of art. Why? Why did he create works of art? For the purpose of doing good works. All of this and much more is a result of Christ's victory. which delivered us from the brink of condemnation and redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Look at Paul's words in Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why have we been redeemed, purified? For good deeds. For good deeds. How do we do good deeds? Well, it starts by doing what we're doing right now. Taking in the Word of God, giving the Holy Spirit the opportunity to change us, sanctify us, purify us, separate us from the world and to God for God's purpose. How do we do good deeds? We're going to be talking about this later on in the series. Abiding in Christ. That's a term, that's a phrase to make yourself familiar with. Abiding in Christ. All of this is the direct result of Christ's victory at the cross. All of this is because he gave himself for us. See, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. By doing so, we honor the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In calling to mind the perfect man, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever undertaken, let us take the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son here this morning. He deserves all of our honor. He deserves all of our love. He deserves all that we have to offer. He deserves us. Empower us, Father, to give of ourselves according to your will on his behalf. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.